Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time focusing on His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together in the freedom that we have and the context that You have made available to us. This is a day that You've made, and we're grateful for grace extending itself to us. May our time together be useful. May it be advantageous. May we hear You speak to us. And by Your grace, may we have not only ears to hear, but minds to understand and also wills to be committed to the things that You are requiring of us. You, the Lord, has preserved truth for us, extended it to our generation. May we be with open hearts and faithful to what it is that You speak to us. Thank You again for this moment in time. Bless each person here. You are intimately acquainted with the ways of each one. And may they then hear You speak to them uniquely, as Your word is spoken and as You are exalted in our gathering this morning. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, or click on the relevant app and call it up. This morning we will work our way through the verses in chapter 12 with a focused look at the parable that begins at verse 16. But before we consider in earnest the passage that I wish us to focus on this morning, as usual, we want to put the passage in context so that we understand the circumstances or the setting within which the events in the passage are unfolding. This will obviously help us to better appreciate the significance of what it is that is transpiring in this text before us. By the time we arrive at chapter 12, verse 1 in Luke, Jesus' ministry had begun to peak. He had become the wonder of his time. His healings had brought new life and hope to the suffering and the hopeless. His power over the unseen world was demonstrated by casting out demons, and it inspired a sense of his invincibility. And whereas his bold, unapologetic condemnation of the Jewish leaders because of their hypocrisy caused many to admire him, on the other hand, it solicited contempt and fury from others who were offended by him. So while many enthusiastically endorsed him because his words resonated with their experience, and they knew the frustration of being oppressed by a dominating religious experience, others wished to kill him. In chapter 11, he'd carried out a scathing verbal attack on the Jewish rulers of the day, accusing them of being guilty of shedding the blood of righteous people. He pronounced them barred from the kingdom over which they expected to rule. He also accused them of causing others who followed them to forfeit God's kingdom. And much of this happened when he was invited to dine with a Pharisee and a lawyer. So you can imagine how uncomfortable this dinner conversation became. Whilst dining, Jesus launched into a verbal assault on the Pharisees and the lawyers. He accused the Pharisees to their face of being full of greed and wickedness. He called them fools, mindless, or ignorant for not realizing that the God who made the outside of men also made the inner person. And Jesus challenged them to demonstrate internal righteousness, to be committed to justice and the love of God. In the end, he publicly denounced these powerful, influential leaders as being enemies of God and subject to God's judgment. Well, when you challenge authority and when you embarrass it publicly, you put yourself in harm's way. And so did Jesus. And he knew his followers would also live under the cloud of threats to their personal safety. In fact, he warned his followers that a qualification for following him was to accept the fact that following him meant death. He told them that those who would follow him must take up their cross. They must be prepared to accept crucifixion. They must die to their personal comfort, die to their own agendas. They must relinquish their personal goals and desires. They must abandon themselves. They must abandon even their lives for his cause. That was the qualification. So the prospect of arrest and mistreatment and death was very real. Jesus and his followers were under threat by the authorities who sought to entrap Jesus and eventually destroy him. You could say that Jesus and his followers were living in a very dangerous space. His disciples understood the gravity of the situation and were sensitive to the treacherous social and political times which surrounded them. Not everyone appreciated this. Others who flocked to Jesus did not quite understand this, and they were really bent on pursuing their own personal agendas. So Jesus had gained a massive following, particularly from among the common people. The common people were oppressed by the religious domination of the Jewish leaders. They were oppressed by political and military domination from the Romans. And because of the burdens of their oppressions and the domination, along with their own persistent anxieties and their daily needs, the people emptied out of the small towns and outlying villages in throngs and made their way to see and hear the Messiah. They followed him to be encouraged by his extraordinarily authoritative teaching. They followed him to witness his phenomenal miracles and to even be the recipients of his power to heal and his power to provide food. He was the Messiah, the anointed one by God, who had come to usher in the prophesied long-awaited time of peace and of prosperity and well-being. The expectation was that Roman domination would soon be brought to an end. A new government would be established, an invincible military would be organized and activated, and a new economic order would bring in the golden age of a promised kingdom. And so Luke 12 opens up with a massive following. There's a massive following that's making its way to hear Jesus' teaching. They want to see the miracles. They're coming to seek solutions to their life's problems and to anticipate the promised age of God's rule on the earth. And this is all against the backdrop of a powerful, evil group of men who were seeking to entrap and to arrest and destroy the Lord. So according to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, thousands of people had gathered together, so much so that they were trampling one another. Jesus, aware of this, began to say to his disciples first, who were fully aware of this recent confrontation with the Pharisees, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He told them that everything that people would say in secret, which would be covered up, would eventually be revealed. Everything hidden would eventually be known. Implied was that the schemes of the Pharisees who plotted to entrap him would in the end be entirely transparent for all to know. Implied also is that his message, which would be spoken by his followers in small groups and private places, would eventually be boldly proclaimed. It would be publicly known. And so in chapter 12, verse 3, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. But have no fear," he told them. "I tell you, my friends." So the Lord of the universe speaks to his followers, his friends, and he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." The understanding is this, that as his followers represented the truth and confronted evil and injustice, they should fear only God, not man, not the Pharisees, not the lawyers, not the rulers of the day, because it is God who determines life and death. And it is God who has power to dispatch you to eternal, everlasting punishment in hell. Fear God only as you seek to follow him. And then, as if to balance the anxiety of fearful confrontation with the powerful authorities of the day, Jesus comforts his close followers by telling them that they were especially valued by God. He says in verse 6 of chapter 12, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? That's a kind of odd thing, 5 for 2. I mean, really the way that worked, you had 2 sparrows for a penny. And if you bought 4 sparrows, you pay another penny, so 4 for 2. And then because they were so insignificant, so plentiful, so cheap, they'd throw in a 5th one. And so 5 for 2 pennies. And they were really used primarily as offerings for the poor people who would come to bring their gifts to be offered in the temple. Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He said, fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So this was a moment to consider grave matters. Threats, plot, danger, physical harm, even death, and the eternal consequences for life's behavior. Jesus would, in effect, guarantee that his followers would, in fact, be captured, dragged before unfavorable tribunals, challenged unjustly, made to give testimony that could cause in their life. But this was also a moment to contemplate the profound revelation of an invincible God who valued them. A God who knew intimately everything about them, and in the coming danger would always be with them. He would keep them in his sights, and he'd give them the very words to say. In the midst of this discourse, a voice from the crowd calls out to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's almost as if in between the lines, you could hear silence and someone responding by saying, what? I mean, get a life. Haven't you been listening? Are you in this class? Don't you understand what we're dealing with here? We're talking about danger. Present danger, threats of physical harm, possible arrest, jail, trumped up criminal charges, rigged trials, executions. We're facing death and eternity and warnings about escaping eternal hell. And all you can think of is how to get your brother to give you stuff. So paraphrasing this comment on this by a 19th century commentator, the commentary says this: in this most inopportune intrusion upon the solemnities of our Lord's teaching, there's a mixture of the absurd and the irreverent. This man had not the least idea that his case was not of such an urgent matter and worthy of the attention of the Lord as other things that the Lord had to be dealing with. I mean, he comes along and he doesn't understand the context. The voice in the crowd was completely self-absorbed and unplugged from the reality around him. He had no connection with the gravity or the solemnity of the moment. No full appreciation for the words of Jesus. His empty preoccupation with the material things of life was in stark contrast to the gravity and the weighty matters of life and death and time and eternity that Jesus was dealing with. Well, Jesus replies to him in chapter 12, verse 14. He says, man. He addresses him somewhat objectively. He doesn't say friend. He says, man, and he continues, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus refused to be drawn into the process of dealing with the mechanics of arbitrating a dispute in support of this man's personal agenda. His dispute, you see, was properly a matter for the civil courts, which had appointed judges to deal with this sort of thing. Jesus, however, directly and incisively responds by dealing with the heart of this man, a heart of greed and covetousness. And so Jesus tells a story in response to the man's petition. And it is the parable of our text. Hear the story again. I'll read it. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's interesting to note that before this interruption by this man, Jesus was dealing with eternal issues, living life in the light of eternity, fearing God, who could kill the body and cast both the body and the soul in hell. Following on this introduction, Jesus directs his hearers once again towards eternity as he deals with the materialistic bent of the man who petitions him. The rich man in the parable was the recipient of many good things in life. His business was incredibly successful. He couldn't contain his profit. His business strategy was really a no-brainer. Increase capacity to accumulate wealth. Tear down the warehouses and build bigger ones. And he turned to himself and said, soul, you are set. Call for early retirement. Many good years are ahead. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But another reality is suddenly upon him. God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? No real warning signs, no symptoms, no indicators. An abrupt end is determined. This night your soul is required of you. Now I want to stop here and consider what God says to the fool in this parable. He says, this night your soul is required of you. The word required can also be rendered demanded or demanded back. One translation reads like this, this night your soul is demanded of you. It has the meaning of something being summoned back from you. It signifies a requirement to give back a thing. It also has the meaning of having to give an account for what you have. The thing is being taken back from you, and you have to give an account for what you did with it. God says to the fool, this night, your life is demanded back from you. It will be taken away from you, and you are required to give an account for what you did with it whilst you had it. Now, here's the heart of the matter, and it's very important for us to understand this because it applies to all men, not just the fool in the parable. You see, it works like this. Firstly, your life is ultimately not your own. Is given to you as an act of God's grace. He gives to all men life and rain and sunshine and meaningful relationships and a mind and a will and emotions and a host of other graces. Common grace is given to all men. What you have has been extended to you as an act of God's grace. You are not entitled to it as of right. And so your life is ultimately not your own. Secondly, you're going to have to give an account of what you have and what you've done with it. You're going to have to give an account for your life and the graces that God has extended to you. There is a day of reckoning. Thirdly, if you hold on to your life, if you claim it for yourself and live it as if it's your own, if you do as you choose, then in the end, God who gave it will demand it back, and you will have to give an account for everything you did as you've lived your life for yourself. Your life, you see, is really not your own possession, and it's not under your control forever. Whether you like it or not, God will require it of you in the end. On the other hand, take your life in its entirety, your mind, your will, your emotions, your material wealth, your gifts, your abilities. Take them all and give them all back to God in this life. Unplug from them. Lose your life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he gives it back to you as gain for all eternity. I'll tell you a bit of recent history. It was January 8th, 1956, when five relatively young men, missionaries, ages 27 to 32. Seems like a long time ago for me, 27 to 32. Five relatively young men, missionaries, ages 27 to 32, eagerly waited on the bank of a river deep in the Ecuadorian jungle for an anticipated contact with the Wadani. The Wadani were a tribe of Indians. These missionaries were trying to reach out to, these young men were trying to reach out to, for the purpose of sharing the gospel. At about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the Wadani arrived. The encounter was very brief. A few Wadani emerged from the jungle in a moment of distraction, only to be followed by an onslaught of savagery. Or five young men, missionaries, would be killed, thrust through with spears by the Wadani. Within the following 5 days, four of the bodies would be recovered. The fifth one, it seemed, washed away by the river. In the end, some of the wives of the slain missionaries would themselves make contact with the Wadani and be instrumental in bringing the life-changing message of Jesus Christ to those who slayed their husbands. The women went back into the jungles, and they made contact eventually through the providence of God, and they were instrumental in bringing the gospel to those who killed their husbands. One of the missionaries killed was 28-year-old Jim Elliott. Some 6 years earlier, before his martyrdom, Jim Elliott wrote this in his diary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliott in his diary echoed the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23-26, when Jesus would say to all of those present at the time, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The call of the Lord of the universe is clear and unequivocal. "Come, follow me," he says. It is a call to take all of who you are and what you have and make it completely and absolutely available to God in this life, so that it is used in a manner consistent with his purposes. And it is this which makes you rich towards God. And in the end, you will find treasure in eternity. Not to do so is to forfeit the very thing you choose to hold on to. So what about you this morning? Have you given over yourself, your life, your wealth, your gifts and abilities? Have you given over your time and your resources? Have you yourself become a living sacrifice to be lived and to be used completely as God would have it? You may not be called to abandon all and lose your life in an obscure location on the planet, in some jungle in a faraway place. But the attitude and the act of total surrender, of relinquishing all in pursuit of God's purposes, is what God requires. And it's the same attitude which would drive young men in the prime of life to risk and lose their lives in an Ecuadorian jungle, seeking God's glory and eternal wealth. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Time seems very brief this morning. May God grant us his grace to relinquish all for his sake and for his purposes. Let's take a moment to reflect on these matters, and perhaps in the quietness of this moment, there may yet be from among us prayers of commitment or recommitment of all of who we are to the God of the earth, who gave himself for us. Let's bow in a moment of quiet prayer. And so, Father, we pray that as these words remain in our thinking as we process them, that by your grace we would hear you call to us, and we would, by your grace, be able to respond, taking all of who we are, all of what we understand about ourselves, and committing it to as much of what we understand of you. Be the Lord who is exalted in all things. May it be our heart's desire to follow you, to deny ourselves, to accumulate much in eternity for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave his all for us. Amen.